We're looking here about the birth of the early church and the pretty rapid growth of the early church. And behind that is, you know, we've called this series Unstoppable, because behind the birth and rapid growth of the church and what we've seen over the last 2,000 years is an unstoppable God. But I'll tell you what I've been most encouraged by is I've been encouraged to see and really to celebrate our God's unwavering determination to bring his blessing of salvation to this world. Unwavering determination. You know, God's heart for this world, this broken world, a world broken by sin, is huge. And what we see here in the book of Acts is God acting on his heart for the world and bringing the blessing that he promised he would bring. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of reconciliation between people and their God, having been dislocated and separated by sin. And as I see God doing that, I'm nothing but encouraged. And I tell you why I'm encouraged. It's because my experience of life is that I find it actually quite easy to be discouraged by the realities of life. And perhaps you're like this as well. Sometimes as you reflect on how things are for you and how things are for us sometimes and how things are for the community and broadly the world we live in, it's easy to be discouraged and to see so much pain and to see so much disruption of relationship and so much suffering going on that it's easy sometimes to sit back and think, wow, has God really got all this under control? Is he really just pouring out his blessing and actually drawing people to himself? And there's two main areas where I would tend to feel a little discouraged as I look at the world I live in. And I look at myself living in this world. The two areas are this. Number one, as I look at the weakness of God's people. You know, this series, we call it Unstoppable. And really what we're seeing is an unstoppable God. But I can't help but to notice my own stoppability. You know, we've got this unstoppable God working in a very stoppable people, you know, and I feel how fragile I am myself, and I see it in others around me. I see our own weakness. I see our own failure, and sometimes I think not only are we not very impressive, sometimes we're just not very effective. You know, I'm just always looking and acknowledging things like not that I'm trying to be depressed, just trying to be realistic, and I think, wow, in the midst of all that, I think we're fearful. Sometimes we haven't got our act together. Sometimes we feel very, very unable to share the gospel that we have. And sometimes those things will cause me to be a bit discouraged. Sure, God might be unstoppable, but I feel like we're so stoppable. And then I look at the world around us and I get discouraged as I see a growing community of people against God. You know, we're living in a society that is increasing in being secular, which means just determined to live without acknowledgement of any God and pursue life without reference to him. And so I notice that in the people around us, and I notice that in the leaders of our country, and I notice that in leaders around the world. I see a growing opposition to God, even if it's just a quiet opposition. It's just a willingness to just ignore God and think not see that there's any problem with that at all. And so as I looked at in the community around me, and then I sometimes see our own fragility, I'm sometimes left feeling a little discouraged, a little concerned, a little worried, which is why I find it profoundly helpful to come to the Word of God and see him unstoppable, him determined to go about his purposes and fulfill his plans. This gives me strength. This gives me courage. We can take heart. As we come to the Word of God and hear these things, we can have confidence that though we may be sometimes fearful and fragile and even doubting, and there may be great opposition around us to this God that we serve, that we can have confidence that our God is working powerfully in this world. And here's the thing I want to notice today as we come to chapter 12. He's not even simply working powerfully despite opposition and despite a fragile people. God is actually working powerfully through the opposition. And God is working powerfully in and through a very fragile people of God. a very stoppable people. God is working in and through that dynamic. And that's what I notice here in chapter 12 as we look. So come and let's do that. Let's dive into chapter 12. We get introduced to King Herod right up front there in verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw how this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So we get introduced to King Herod, the king in the first century in this part of the world. And it's worth just noticing something about King Herod here. There'd been a whole succession of King Herods, yeah? You might remember King Herod at the time when Jesus was actually born was so threatened by a prophecy about a baby that was being born in from the Jews that was actually going to be king. King Herod at that time, which is a different King Herod from this King Herod, they're all called King Herod, but that King Herod was so insecure in himself and so hungry for power that he put out a decree that all baby boys ought to be killed. All Jewish baby boys would be killed. Now, Jesus somehow survived that. Well, not somehow survived it, but sovereignly survived that. God protected the baby Jesus in that time. But this is the kind of trend that gets set. That's King Herod the Great, by the way. And all the King Herod's successors from him are all very much like him. They're all pretty insecure. They're all pretty, what would you say, lacking integrity. Lacking in compassion, pretty keen to please the main power groups of people at the time to kind of, maintain their leadership in that day and age. And so as you travel on and we get other King Herods in this time, you'll notice at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is beheaded by King Herod, a different King Herod. But he, if you know the story of John the Baptist and why he's killed, the Herod at the time there was just keen to please his wife. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to please your wife. Unless, of course, she comes to you and she says she wants someone's head on a plate. In which case, you probably want to draw the line there, you know? Yeah? But she says she wants John the Baptist's head on a plate. And so he says, okay, you know? And here you've got a very similar dynamic going on. It's likely the same King Herod at this point. He's noticing that the Jews are a particularly powerful group of people in this time, and so he's wanting to please them, wanting to keep people on side, wanting to maintain his power. And he knows the Jews hate this new Christian way that's developing, and so he decides, I know what I can do to please the Jews. He goes and grabs one of the leaders of the church. He grabs James. And really, you want to notice this. You've got Peter, James, and John were Jesus' closest of the 12 disciples. They're the three that he often took. They're the ones that went actually up on the Mount of the Transfiguration. They're the ones who often had a closer audience with Jesus. They're his close buddies. They're his besties. And they really formed the key leaders of the church in those early times. And so Herod thinks, I'm going to get James and I'm going to put him to death by the sword. And so that's what he does. He gets James, and this likely would have been a public execution, and to talk about him being put to death by the sword is likely a beheading. So it's likely he brought James out into the public square and he beheads him in front of everyone. And he sees that this pleases the Jews, that he gets the favour of the Jews, so he thinks, great, I did the right thing, I'm going to do some more of this. I'm going to go and get another one of the leaders of the church. So he goes and gets Peter. And he intends to do the very same thing with Peter. And he brings Peter in here and he locks him up in prison, intending to do the very same thing with him because he just wants the Jews loving him. He wants to maintain his power. And so at this point, you can imagine the Christians in the early church thinking, things are going downhill. Things are looking pretty bad. We've just had one of our leaders executed. Now our other leader is locked up. Perhaps the equivalent of this, not too much like this, but say, I get executed, right? And then they come for Greg. And they've got Greg locked up in prison. Like, what are you thinking? Off with his head. No, you're thinking, you're thinking, this is bad. This is bad. You'd be gathering in homes. That's probably not a very funny joke at all, really, is it? Considering what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world at this time. This is not just ancient history, this is current history for what's happening for Christians. So excuse me there for not a very cool joke at all. If this was actually happening for us now, and please don't underestimate the opportunity for this actually to happen, even in our day, even in our history, for this to happen, in our time, for opposition and persecution to break out in this kind of way, like it is for our brothers and sisters in certain times. But if this was happening for us right now, no doubt there would be urgent prayer happening, probably in multiple different houses. You'd be gathered, you'd be praying. You'd be praying for Greg. You're praying, Lord, please get him out. Please save him. Please look after him. You'd be praying for anyone who's being persecuted at the time because you'd be very concerned. Now, notice the kind of strength with which Herod is persecuting the church here. As he's got Peter, and he's got Peter locked up in prison, you get a number of different descriptions of how he's holding on to Peter, and he's very determined to use his strength to make sure Peter doesn't get out. You see in verse 4 there, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. Okay, so there's four squads of four soldiers holding Peter in prison. You get to verse 6, and there's this description there about the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains. So they got him in prison, and the soldiers are sleeping next to him, and he's chained up, hand and feet. You get down to verse 10 there, and you find out that there's a whole stage of security to hold Peter in. There's lines of guards, and there's iron gates. So the guy is actually, they've got a huge amount of security holding on to him. But the beautiful little description we get there is that, verse 5, despite all of this security, look at verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Herod's got him. And it looks like Herod is doing his best and he's going to win, but the church is praying to God earnestly for him. And so really what's happening here is there's a bit of a competition almost set up, the way this is described. You've got Herod the king, exerting his power to persecute the leaders of the early church. But then you've got the church praying to their king, Jesus. And it almost sets up this battle between two kings, King Jesus and King Herod. Who's going to win? Who's going to be the stronger one? Herod seems to have Peter, and there's no way Peter could ever get out. But the church is praying to Jesus for Peter. Who's going to win? The battle between two kings. Well, we discover that there's a miraculous jailbreak that happens because King Jesus is actually going to come and just crush Herod's power and show his might. And so verse 6, we see the jailbreak that happens as the angel comes and has Peter released. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a bright light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side saying, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. So Peter's sleeping there in the middle of the night. An angel comes up. Oi, Peter. Punches him or kicks him, whatever. Wakes him up. Get up. We're going to get out of here. And Peter's chains just fall off his hands and fall off his legs. Now, at this point, Peter doesn't actually know that this is actually happening. He thinks it's a dream. He thinks it's a vision. But it goes on. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandal. Put your cloak on. We're going to get out of here. Get your gear. We're going." And so he does that. He follows the angel. And verse 7, Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea it was actually happening. He thought it was a vision. Verse 10, he passed the first and the second guards, and he came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. So you can see what's happening here. This is no planned, digging their way out of, Alcatraz, This is chains are falling off. Guards are staying asleep. Gates are just opening in front of them. Peter's walking out of the most heavily guarded jail in the place, straight out into the street, And then the angel disappears and he realizes, wow, this is actually happening. I've just been released by God and I've escaped Herod's clutches, which really is this. What we're meant to see is this. Herod's got Peter. The church is praying to God. Peter is released because God listens to the prayers of his people. King Jesus wins this battle over Herod because King Jesus is listening to the prayers of his people and he responds to the prayers of his people, and Peter is miraculously released. Now, one thing I do want to notice on the way through here is Jesus listens to the prayers of his people even though the people don't actually expect Jesus to answer the prayer. And you can pick up that the people aren't actually expecting God to do this by what happens when Peter, once he's released, goes and knocks on the door of the house where the people have been praying. You see, if they'd been praying, please Jesus, you know, get Peter out, and actually expecting that God would do it or anticipating that he really might do it, the knock at the door would come and they'd like, Peter, yes, we were totally thinking that this was going to happen. You know, but that is not what happens at all. The exact opposite of that happens. They actually don't believe it's Peter at all. They're completely astonished because they weren't expecting God to do it. You see what's happening? They're praying to God, please release Peter, but they're not expecting at all that God would. Have a look at how they respond. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, this is Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many of the people had gathered praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it, exclaimed, Peter at the door. It's kind of funny little thing there. She comes to the door, it's Peter. She's so excited, she runs away, and Peter's there going, can you let me in? You know, he's still there at the door. She's gone back to tell everyone that Peter's at the door, and look at how they respond to her. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. Like, honestly, she's come in and said, Peter's at the door. They're like, what have you been smoking? You know, you've lost it, girl. He can't be at the door. You've lost it. You know, you're out of your mind. And then they say, she kept insisting, no, it's him. It's really him. It's at the door. And then they say this strange little thing, oh, it must be his angel. Now, it's kind of hard to know what to make of that. They're so convinced that it can't be Peter. They're thinking, well, it must be his angel then. Now, this is an interesting little reference. You kind of don't get much like this in the rest of Scripture. What is it? Lots of different theories. Who really knows? I reckon best guess is probably this. The Jews had some superstitions, which are not very well founded in Scripture at all. One of them was, some of their superstitions come from other Jewish writings that are not included in the Torah, in the canon, that we'd consider the word from God. And some of those writings are writings that cause them to come to this idea that every person actually has a guardian angel. And you've probably heard about guardian angels. You just won't hear about it in the Bible anyway. But they had this concept that there's a guardian angel, and for everyone who actually belonged to God, there was an angel in heaven. But the interesting thing they believed is that angel in heaven actually had a very similar appearance to that person. This is one theory about what it probably is. So it's likely that if that was a superstition that they were carrying in their mind, they're thinking, possibly, well, it can't be Peter at the door. Maybe it's his angel, the angel that looks like Peter. I don't know. But whatever it is, they're convinced that it cannot be Peter. That's the point. Can't be Peter. But Peter keeps knocking at the door, verse 16. And when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. So they're obviously just, you know, yelling or calling out loud. They're quite freaked out. And he begins to describe how the Lord brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And he left for another place. Now, there's two things I want to just notice, two big things I want us to kind of see about God here. And the first one is this, in regards to prayer. Our God, though he's sovereign, and he will do whatever he will do in his time, and he'll go about his purposes and plans, and he's all powerful to do that, chooses to, in his sovereignty, work in and through the prayers of his people. Yeah? And here's one of the things we need to wrestle with in Scripture. The minute you acknowledge God to be all-powerful and sovereign, he's decided what he's going to do, and he's going to do it in history no matter what, sometimes that can leave you thinking, well, what role do we play in that? Why should I bother praying? Why should I bother evangelizing? But here's the thing. Our God, in his sovereignty, decides to work his sovereign plan in and through the prayers of his people. And we see it time and time again through Scripture. God always intended to release Peter here, and he decides to use the prayers of his people. You know, call his people to pray and work through the prayers of his people to bring about his ends. So yes, God is sovereign, but yes, friends, hear this. God hears your prayers and he responds to your prayers. He listens and he acts according to your prayers. How much of an incredible privilege is that? We need to dwell on that for a little. God chooses to work through your prayers. Your prayers matter to him. So pray knowing that as you pray, he hears and he responds and he works through them. He gives us the incredible privilege through prayer of being caught up in what he is doing sovereignly in the world. So please never think your prayers are just kind of floating out there, unrecognized, or if God hears them, he thinks, oh yeah, good on you. Nice little request. I'm just going to do it. No. Just know that God's intention for us and how we might make request of him is part of his incredible plan for what he intends to do. He's going to use them. He's going to sweep us up into that sovereign plan. How wonderful is that? And here's how we see him doing this here. One other thing to notice here is this. He will do that even when our prayer is what you might call a little faithless or sometimes full of doubt or a little bit unbelieving. You know, they're praying here to God for Peter's release, but they're not actually believing God will do it. You might even call that unbelieving prayer, but God still uses that kind of prayer. And that is really worth noticing because there is a way of thinking about prayer these days. And perhaps some of you, this may be even the background you've come from, or this may be part of the way you think about God, is you offer up a prayer to God, and it doesn't appear as though he's answered your prayer the way you want him to answer the prayer, in the timing that you've wanted him to answer your prayer, and you've come to believe that God hasn't answered your prayer or hasn't said yes to your request because you didn't have enough faith. You didn't have enough belief. And perhaps some of you have even been told, well, you might have prayed for healing there for someone, but if you're not believing 100% that God will do it, then that's why he hasn't. And so really, you're left thinking, right, I've got to conjure up some more belief here. I've got to conjure up some more faith here. Now, it is the case that we are to grow in our faith and grow in our belief and in God's ability to do all things and pray faithfully, absolutely. But don't go thinking that God is somehow hamstrung by your weakness and your lack of faith. No. He can even use us in our fragile prayers and our groans and our tears. Yeah. You just pray to him and know that as you're praying to him, he's sweeping you up into what he's doing. So there's something really worth noticing about prayer and being encouraged in your prayer. Just pray. Be praying. Second thing I want to notice is this. God's determination and God's ability to work through opposition against him. And here's what we see continually through the book of Acts. God does not get impacted by even powerful rulers who decide to oppose him. God's plans and purposes just do not get swayed by a whole range of different oppositions. And I actually just want to notice this, and I actually want to push it a little further, and I want to say even this. It appears as though every time there is strong opposition of God, it actually does nothing but help his cause. And notice this, and just try to remember what we've seen on the way through in the chapters. You see back in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are first imprisoned, yeah? So you get the leaders of the church, you lock them up in prison. Now what happens? Well, during that very time, we get evidence. It says there that the numbers of the believers increased to 5,000. While Peter and John are locked up in prison, you know, you get the leaders of the movement, lock them up, and more people become Christians. And it just keeps happening. You get those leaders out of prison, chapter 4, you warn them, do not speak about this Jesus anymore. And what happens? Well, they just keep speaking more boldly about the gospel, and more people come to hear about Jesus. You get to chapter 5, Peter and John again are being imprisoned, but they're locked up in prison and they're broken out of jail again, straight out into the temple courts, preaching again. They bring them in and this time they flog them, they whip them, and they warn them again. And Peter and John, after being whipped and flogged and warned, actually go out rejoicing. You know, it's almost like the very opposite of what they're trying to get to have happen keeps happening. Every time you try to oppose God and destroy what he's doing, it gets stronger. The movement gets strengthened. The leaders go off rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. You know, God just keeps moving his things. You get to chapter 7 and 8, which is the first martyr of the church. Stephen is stoned and brutally put to death, but we find out, and then a great persecution breaks out over the church, and you're thinking, right, well, maybe that's the end. No, the very opposite. Because as the Christians are persecuted and scattered out, they just preach the word of God even more boldly, and the word of God spreads. The very opposite of what the enemies of God are hoping will happen, happens time and time again. Here in chapter 12, James is martyred, Peter is imprisoned, King Herod and the Jews are thinking, yes, we're tearing down the movement. But have a look at verse 24 in this chapter, which is almost like the concluding verse. Here's the result of all of King Herod's opposition against God. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. That's the line we get time and time again through the book of Acts. Despite all of the opposition against God, in fact, often in and through the opposition, the word of God spreads. It just keeps happening time and time again. And here's something that would be really worth acknowledging about history here, and particularly in this point in history where the Roman Empire was at its most powerful. You want to look at empires that have ruled throughout history? The Roman Empire was one of, if not the most powerful ruling empire in history. And during the next couple of hundred years, as the Roman Empire attempts to crush this movement of Christianity, and they do it through basically just trying to kill as many Christians as they can. And history shows that here's what the Romans attempted to do with this Christian movement. They fed the Christians to lions. They crucified the Christians upside down. They beheaded them continually. They stoned them to death all the time. They burned them at the stake. They boiled them alive. They sawed them in two, continually killing Christians. And you know the result of all that? After about 300 years, so when you get to kind of AD mid-300s, after all that kind of persecution, the estimates of this is that the Christian movement had grown so incredibly in the midst of all that persecution that there were estimates of 52% of the population had become Christians. And at that time, you're talking about, you know, 350 million, which says 52%, or half of that is about, there's about 175 million Christians after all that persecution. The point I'm trying to show here is this. You oppose God and his purposes, and he'll use that opposition to grow what he intends to do. And actually, we see that continuing through history, where there's been multiple attempts to actually crush Christianity. Now, I don't have time to go into it, and I'm not the expert in history, but I do know enough about communist Russia and communist China and what's been happening in India to say that much of Asia and South America has been exploding with Christianity in recent history. Often that's the case. In Africa, they reckon the estimates are that by 2025, they estimate that there will be 630 million Christians. The point is this: you can oppose God, you can try to crush his church, Leaders and rulers can do everything they want to try to snuff it out and destroy it, but it appears as though the harder you press on Christianity, the more it flourishes. The harder God's enemies try to beat down on his people, the more they grow. History would show that. And it's because the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. He will go about his ends. He says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's where it's heading. God will fulfill his purposes. And friends, if this doesn't give you courage and encouragement and confidence, I don't know what will, to see the way God works. Let that give you courage in the present when you sometimes look around and you think, wow, things are dark. You know, I don't feel very strong. I don't feel like there's many Christians around. Is God really doing his things? Yeah, trust him in the dark times. Trust that he's powerful to work through all things. Now, we often in this country pray prayers, which are right in a sense, which where we acknowledge the peace that we have to meet like this without the fear of death. And that's right to thank God for times of peace. But when you acknowledge how God works through times of persecution, I do think that means that we ought to be bracing ourselves and even knowing that if times of intense persecution come for us, that we ought not to be scared about what that will do to Christianity. In fact, we ought to even anticipate that if opposition rises for Christianity in our time, it may very well be the very thing that God uses to actually cause the gospel to explode in this place. Now, I don't think that means we pray for persecution. That's just weird. We pray for God's purposes. We do thank him for times of peace. We make sure that in these times of peace, we don't get seduced into just living like everyone else around us, but we live with the urgency that comes with the gospel, the realities of heaven and hell. Yeah, because that's actually one of the negative byproducts of peaceful times, is that we just kind of wind down in our intensity. You know, when there's intense persecution breaking out, Christians have really got to analyze their own belief and really decide whether they really believe this or not, because whether they're going to go to their death or not, that's actually can be a very helpful thing for a Christian to do with their life. It's just worth noting. The final thing I will just point out here is what the last kind of chunk of this chapter, which really I think is just a warning to all those who do attempt to oppose God. And we've already heard a bit of a warning here, and that is, you think you can shut him down? You think you can oppose his church? You think you can crush his people? Well, think again. He'll probably use your efforts to actually grow his church. But here for us, in what we see with happening to Herod himself in the final few verses of this chapter is just a huge warning. Let's read from verse, it's halfway through verse 21. Is it? No, it's... Yeah, we'll just read from verse 19. After Herod had had a thorough search made for him, that's Peter, and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, and a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and he died. So, you know, without understanding all the details of the situation, basically Herod had extended some amount of aid to Tyre and Sidon, you know, neighbouring cities. And they were so pleased with the aid that he was actually allowing to flow to them that when in the actual speech where he announced what he was going to do with all of his wonderful strength, they are so excited they start praising him as God. And in that moment, as they're praising him as God, Herod has the opportunity to either receive the praise and say, yeah, bring it. Aren't I God? You know, bow before me, you praise me, that's the right thing to be doing. Or divert the praise, as we see the apostles continually doing through here, to the one who is really God, that is Jesus. But he chooses not to actually divert the praise. He receives it for himself. And an angel of the Lord comes to him and he's struck down dead and he's eaten by worms. It's an interesting little description there. It's hard to know whether that all happened in that exact moment, whether he just fell over and then worms were eating him and everyone was watching. So some think that's the case. It might just be a kind of a ugly description of death, really. He's struck dead and is later eaten by worms, as happens when you're really dead. But the point here is this. You oppose God, and eventually God will take you down. He takes him down in the moment here. But it is the case that anyone who opposes God will be struck down by him. God takes it very seriously when you steal his glory. God takes it very seriously when you refuse to not acknowledge him. Now, Herod was doing something public here, really obvious here. But we can, and many people do, rob God of his glory by living without acknowledgement of him and living for him, and in a sense, living for self, which is to bring praise and glory to yourself. God takes that very seriously. You know, Psalm 2 will say, rulers might take their stand against the Lord, but God scoffs and laughs and rebukes, and he will cause them to perish. God will take vengeance on all those who oppose him. And this, on some sense, is to give us encouragement. And I say encouragement not because we would take delight in anybody being destroyed by God, but to know that we have a God who will vindicate his name. We have a God who one day will help everyone know and see that he is the Lord and he is the God of all. And all those who have opposed him, and in our time it may appear as though many stand up and speak against our God and work against our God, but just know this, God will have the final word. He will display very clearly that he is the God of all gods, he's the King of all kings. Have you seen that movie Avengers? I'll finish on this illustration. You seen the movie Avengers? I think it's Avengers, I don't even know. The Hulk, right? Grabs this, I don't even know the names, I should do my research a bit better. I just remember the picture. There's this fella who thinks he's God and thinks he's powerful, and the Hulk at one stage picks him up by the cape and he says, puny God, and he starts slapping him around like this. It's like really violent, right? But he's picking up this little man who thinks he's God and he's slapping him. And he just yells out, puny God. Now, I just got that image in my head, right? It's pretty graphic, I know. But all those who oppose the real God will come one day to see very clearly that they're a puny God. They're no God at all. As they come before the power and might of the real God, who is unstoppable, who will vindicate his name. Friends, be encouraged. If you serve the living and true God, the one who reveals himself to us in Christ, then know this, your God wins. You belong to the God who wins in the end. Live by faith.